Okay. When in doubt, restart. Sometimes that's the only thing you can do. And I did walk up here after having it in my lap over there on battery. By the way, I'm going to use a lot of audio in this session, just so you know, and I've got it plugged in here. But you want to make sure that channel is up and ready. Okay? Now, some of you have seen this before, and I apologize if that's the case, but I do want to make sure that others have access to our website, ericbarger.com, and know a little about the ministry. It's always good to know, for whatever reason it's doing that, but we'll just go on. There we go. It's important, I think, for you to know who you're listening to, and I think it's good that we kind of introduce ourselves and help you to know about our ministries before we actually tear into the messages. So it's ericbarger.com. You're going to find a lot of information there on the site that, of course, about things that I don't have a chance to even mention during the conference. You'll find me a little bit on Facebook. Yeah, I'm still on Facebook. I downloaded my Facebook page. How many of you have done that to see what information they had on you? 2,108 files. And I go on Facebook about every other week, but they had 2,108 files. They showed me every picture on every Facebook page that I appear in, even if my name is not named or I'm not tagged in the picture. And you know how they know? Because one of the pages I downloaded from Facebook was my facial recognition numbers. By the numbers, they can tell you what a person looks like, and they could build a picture of me without a picture of me. Facebook has that. Scary, freaky. But that way they can tell who you are, where you are, and so on. They've got my kids, they've got my grandkids, they've got my friends, my habits, where I shop. It's amazing the way that our privacy has been played around with. Anyway, forget that. I'm still on Facebook. I'm still dealing with YouTube and dealing with Google. I expect Google to shut me off at some point. So I'm loading all of my video files and our Take a Stand TV segments and programs up to GodTube. So I have an alternative and a place, of course, where some people will find it that don't find it on YouTube. We appreciate your support at the book table. See, all this stuff was in there. I wouldn't have said it by now, but it's slides are in there. But I do appreciate your support at our table. Tomorrow morning, I'm speaking at Parkdale Grace Fellowship, 10:15. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock. And tomorrow morning is on spiritual warfare. And tomorrow night is on home invasion, the surveillance society around us, and how that is all coming together and the prophetic implications of the surveillance society that we see being built in our midst. So I want to talk about reasons to stand with the Reformation. You already heard that announced, and I appreciate you being here and being patient as I get started with the presentation. Understand this is not an attack on Roman Catholics. And if you're Roman Catholic, please put down your defenses and please listen carefully. This is not about you. It is about the Roman system. And I think a lot of people just don't even question it because their parents or their grandparents or their family or their tradition has been, whether it's Roman Catholic or whatever church it might have been. But I hope you understand that whenever I talk about this or Islam or any of these other kind of touchy topics, not kind of, they are, this is not a hate campaign against the people. We want people to know the truth. Jesus said you would know the truth and the truth would make you mad. Oh, no, I got that wrong again. No, he said the truth would set you free. But sometimes we get pretty upset on the way to being set free. And I really want to focus on whether Bible-believing evangelical, truly evangelical Christians, that means people who do believe the Bible, truly evangelical Christians should join with Roman Catholicism. There is a movement on, as you're probably aware, in the Roman Catholic Church and in the evangelical churches as well, or with pseudo-evangelical leaders, to join together and to see that, to say that we have so much in common that there is nothing that we should be disagreeing about. Well, I'm personally grateful for the men, many of them who lost their lives, many of them who were put out, if you will, of their homes and lost everything in the process, even if they were still breathing. But the people from the Reformation era, those that we know their names and some that we don't. And I'm grateful for them and the stand they made. And they made that stand for one thing, that they believed the common man should be able to have the Word of God in his own language. I mean, that's why Tyndale was killed, because he just desired for the common man to have to have his own his Bible, a Bible in his own language. I mean, that's all it was about. But of course, this went against the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And it's been in the span of my lifetime that Catholics could, in the view of the church, legally own a Bible and have it in their homes. So it hasn't been that very long ago when Roman Catholics were given that right to do so. So I'm grateful for the Reformation. There are a lot of things about the Reformation that I have problems with. But, oh, I'm so glad for what they did and what they're known for as far as the Reformation and their stand for truth, because this really was a stand about the Bible. And this isn't about whether I'm right and somebody else is wrong, and I don't want to beat people up in the process of this. But let's look at this and think about what truth is. And if we can't say that the Bible is the way we figure that out, then we don't have much to talk about. And at that point, we really can't discuss. And that's why over and over I've tried to use the scripture as being the guide to tell us how we should think about these particular things. I do have this message on DVD, pretty much the same thing you're going to see today. A couple points I'm going to leave out for time's sake, maybe a couple more now that I took more than 10 minutes to get started. But this is about truth. And it's got to be the guide for this presentation, and hopefully for any presentation you do that deals with apologetics, maybe any presentation you do of any kind. But understanding the Catholic system and its hierarchy and its pronounced doctrinal beliefs and how they are not in harmony with the Bible, understand if anybody should know about that, it should be the rank and file Catholic. And secondarily, it should be us to understand that if we hear our leaders tell us that there's so much in common, or that there's no differences between us, or it's just a little quirky difference in the way we approach things, it's a lot more than that, as you're going to see. At least I hope you will. If the Roman system is not in concert with the Bible, then Protestants, and particularly you and I who claim to be Bible believers, we should be aware of the calls for unity that are coming from not only the Catholic Church, but also from our leaders, or at least some of them, to unify, or to try to unify, to attempt to bring the two groups together. It has become obvious to me that this is escalating. I hope it's become obvious to you if you've been watching, because for the last 5 or 6 years, we've been watching this take place. This call for unity that's going on between Catholic and Protestant leaders, calling their flocks to come together based on the idea that we all claim to be Christians, and we all say there's a God, and we all say that Jesus is the Christ. I'm glad for all of that, but there's more to it than just that. The evidence indicates this movement is well underway, and I believe the cry for unity could serve to severely undermine and be a detriment to evangelism in the day that we live in. The Protestant Church, in particular evangelicalism, is under attack in many ways, and this is one of them. And I believe this is a time that we should understand we're in the time of the great apostasy, and these things are happening all around us. I wrote this in our Take a Stand newsletter. Unity at the cost of truth isn't really unity. When people say, let's unify together, but yet you have to sacrifice essential truth to get there, we're in trouble. How can unity be our path if it's actually based in error? That's not real unity. Somebody might say it is, but that's not real unity. The Bible is never at the mercy of man's wisdom. It's never at the mercy of made-up doctrines and extra peripheral practices that are put into place. It's never at the mercy of a hierarchy such as the Roman Catholic Church has. And so understand, it is the system that I've got a problem with, certainly not the people. And I hope that can be clear. Either the Bible is true or it's not, and we should be, as I said this morning, testing everything and holding on to that which is good. 2 Thessalonians 5:21-22. There it is again. I think I've used that in either two or all three of the messages today. Either the Bible is true or it's not, and everything has to go through the strainer, if you will, of the Bible. For the Christian, the authority of God's Word and where it stands in our lives, in the pecking order of importance in our lives, should never be in question, no matter what the skeptic might say, or what the voices in the world might say, or how much pressure somebody wants to put on us to unify, or how all of our friends and neighbors are going that direction and we've got to go too if we want to be their friend or neighbor. Now, there comes a time, maybe like it was for the Reformers, when we have to stop and say, not me, I can't do that. And here's why I can't. It isn't just that I want to dig my heels in and be cantankerous, but there's reasons why we can't go that far, and I'm going to try to give you some of those. The Bible's never at the mercy of the secular educator or philosopher. In fact, the Bible's the most important thing we can teach any of our children, way more important than anything they could ever learn in any day of the schooling of this world. It is the most important thing because it's eternal. And everything they learn about this world and all the other fields out there or views, everything they learn except about the Bible dies when they die physically. But the Bible is eternal. Either God's word is true or it's not. That's the point. Either it's true or it's not. And if it's not true, and if we begin to take things out of it that somehow disagree with the wisdom of this world, well, what else are we going to take out later? How far does that go? It begins to be a slippery slope. It either is true or it's not, and it's been proven true and nothing else. Fulfilled Bible prophecy is a great way to talk about the authenticity of the scripture, isn't it? It really is. That was a place for an amen, but you missed it. So we'll just go on. We should never forget the cost of what it cost the reformers some 500 or so years ago, since we marked the Reformation by the day when Martin Luther tacked the Reformation notice on the door of the church in Germany some 500 plus years ago now. We should never forget the cost of what it cost these people. I mean, this was boldly stepping out in a way that few can imagine. Now, in my DVD presentation, I put together a movie of sorts, even though we don't have movies of Luther and Tyndale and Wycliffe and so on. I put together a movie about the history of the Reformation, 8 minutes long in the middle of it, and I narrate the thing. And I think it's an important history lesson for us, and I've tried playing it in a setting like this, and it just bogs down, so I won't do that. But there is history out there we can learn. If we learn about these men, you just get excited thinking about these guys. If they hadn't done what they had done, we'd all be looking to Rome for direction, or would we? Somebody would have reformed somehow along the way. And these were the men where they finally just said, enough is enough. So on the DVD, I give kudos to the reformers. And like I've already said to you, there were some things that I can't give kudos about. And we'll maybe talk about a couple of those too somehow here. Well, John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's why we stick with what the word of God says. It's God's word. It's eternal. It lasts forever. Galatians chapter 1, we talked about verses 9 and 10 this morning. But here Paul is looking to the Galatians and saying, I thought I taught you better. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he was chiding them because they had bought into things that may have looked somewhat similar, may have looked very correct in some ways. But he knew that this would be detrimental for them, and they were buying into what was essentially another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there is some that trouble you. In other words, some people are forcing you, pointing you this direction. In other words, they're being very demonstrative, taking you this direction. That's what that word means. And would pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, the reformers understood that. And they understood that it might mean their lives. And it did. And it was horrible what was done to them, burned at the stake and chased through the forest and decapitated, and then their bones dug up in one case and then thrown out into the river so that no one could ever come to their grave and remember them again, because they were so hated by the Roman Catholic system. And were they perfect? I've already said it. No. And I don't want to leave that impression with anybody. They had left us a lot of unfinished business that I wish they'd have taken care of in the Reformation, but they didn't. And they had left us business and some things, and I don't think they went far enough in some cases. But I do give them high marks for the fact that they believed that we should all be able to have the Bible in our own language. And aren't you glad that we do? You know, they left behind some forms of replacement theology. It's rampant today, as you've already heard. Covenant theology, Reformed theology, radical Calvinism, all those things were left behind. Calvin was one of the reformers. And radical Calvinism, I mean, Calvin himself, you read about some of the things he said, and I got, boy, you read about his actions. But the reformers themselves, I mean, they even displayed anti-Semitism. Martin Luther was guilty of that. But with all their failures, and they were just humans like us, and they weren't perfect, and we can't lift them up just because of the lore of history and what they accomplished, and somehow excuse or overlook or wink at the things that they did or didn't do that we only wish they had or hadn't done. But they gave us a great contribution. They gave us Protestantism. And whether these things are at play still, and they are in the church, and sadly, they're out there, these men were brave men. We can debate on what extent we ought to be grateful to them, but I believe that we have a lot to be thankful for with what came out of the Reformation, like I've just said. And without their efforts, we might still well be under the control of Rome. I went back during the research of this, back now 2-3 years ago when I began to put this together, and I read Martin Luther's 95 Theses. If you haven't done that, you can find it online in several different places, and it's really worth reading. It's pretty astonishing that a man where he was would be able to write this and be so bold as he was in saying what he did. And he brings out a lot of points, and he reiterates points all through the thing. But the 95 Theses was tacked on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517, in October 31st of that year. And I have a lot of reasons to be grateful for October 31st anyway, because of the Reformation. And it was also my dad's birthday, and look what he had. Okay, enough. Okay, you're saying enough. Come on. But in the 95 Theses, he talked about the corruption of the church. He talked about the ultimate papal power and authority. That is, the Pope has supreme authority as a spokesman for God in the world. He talked about the way that anybody who disagreed was intimidated, and everyone knew they would be literally anathema and maybe worse if they dared to speak against it. And he talked about the false doctrines. So I'm just going to pick a couple of these points. You know, these are the couple that maybe stand out when you read this. The indulgence is the idea of paying for having your sins forgiven by a priest, and salvation by faith and faith alone. And we're going to talk about a couple of these points. And maybe we should say, first of all, though, has Rome changed at all? In other words, do I have any ground to stand on today? That was then. What about now? Has Rome changed? And in a word, no, they haven't changed. Now, here's a few of the reasons that I believe Bible believers should not unite with Rome. And I think it's important that we are remembered of some of this. And, you know, I gave some of this material at the Christ in Prophecy Conference in Texas in July of 2014. And 2 days later, I met with a gal who had, she'd been my account representative at the company I bought all of our cassettes and cassette duplicators and DVDs and 2 projectors from, and all of our supplies and so on. And I'd known her for 25 years, and she and her husband met me for lunch, and she had heard me on Saturday, 2 days prior, and she said, I loved your presentation on Saturday, and she was talking about it. She said, but you know, I was sitting there thinking, I can't remember why we disagree with Rome. And it was like somebody slapped me with a steak knife, because I went, wow, I was so busy talking about how we're joining with them, I forgot to explain why we shouldn't. And I went back and developed what you're going to see right now. In fact, there's 9 different points in talking about this. And this is just a few of the things where we would disagree with Roman Catholicism on. Reasons to reject Rome. Idolatry. We'll talk about that one in just a minute. Mary as a second mediator between man and God. Praying to Mary and the saints. And we won't talk about all these, but some of them. Papal authority as a sole spokesman for God in the world. Transubstantiation, which is the idea that when the priest blesses the wafer and the wine, Jesus' body is actually in the wafer, and in the cup is actually his blood. That's transubstantiation. So it's not about just remembering him, as he said, as he talked to the disciples about remembering him in that way, as he did on the last night, on the Last Supper. God actually lives in the ombre, and we won't talk about that, but the ombre is a sacred box, usually on the wall, sometimes on the floor in the Catholic Church around the altar, and they say that God lives in the ombre. No, he doesn't. He lives in the hearts of those who have dedicated their life to his son, who have given their heart to his son. That's where he's chosen to live. He lives in the hearts of those who follow him. By the way,
Unlike what Rick Warren teaches, he doesn't live in the trees and the birds and the fish and all that. That's called panentheism. And that's what Dr. Warren claims. That's interesting, isn't it? You find that in The Purpose-Driven Life if you're careful reading it. Purgatory, the idea there's a holding place between earth and the afterlife. Indulgences, the paying for prayer and paying for forgiveness. And the big one, to me anyway, is faith plus works. All these are important, but faith plus works, how a person is saved, ought to be very important to us. If somebody is claiming to be a spokesman for God and then teaching that there's a different plan of salvation than the one we see in Scripture, we ought to know it. We ought to point it out. We ought to warn people about it. We ought to publicly, privately, however we can, refute it. How important is that? Obviously, very important. So just a couple of points here, a little commentary about a couple of these. Mary is a second mediator. That day in Texas when I spoke on this material in July 4 years ago, a lady came to our book table and she didn't say, hello, how are you, or I disagree with you, or I need to talk to you. She stood about 3 feet back from the front of the book table in the foyer there at the Richardson Convention Center in Texas, and she began to yell at me. All she yelled for the first 30 seconds was, Mary is not a second mediator between man and God. Mary is not a second mediator. She kept going on. I said, ma'am, please. She wasn't going to listen. Her boyfriend, I found out later, was his boyfriend, standing behind this lady. She's probably a middle-aged gal. And he's standing behind her going like this to me, like I can't control her, you know. And she just went on and on. I said, ma'am, please. Finally, I said, listen, Mike Gendron is an ex-Catholic. He's right down there. He was one of the speakers of the conference. Go talk to Mike. Because I wasn't making any progress. She just wanted to yell at me. I mean, the whole place was watching this go on out there in the foyer area. Well, many argue, as this gal did, that Mary is not a second mediator. But what does the catechism say? Because if it's in the Catholic catechism, it is the official stand of the church, no matter what the Pope says, any priest say, any cardinal or bishop say, unless it's done ex cathedra, which means it's spoken from the papal throne, as if it is God speaking. Okay? So this is in the catechism, and catechism is numbered by paragraphs, and this is in 696. It says, Catholic Church ascribes to Mary the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. I think I kind of mumbled that out to her, trying to get in between her yelling, but she was going to continue anyway. But they call her a mediatrix. Now, words mean something, at least they certainly do to me, but this isn't even close to what the Scripture tells us. The Bible never ascribes these titles to Mary. She's very, very important. Think about that. I mean, think about the honor it would be to carry to term and then raise the one who would give his life for the entire sins of the entire world and every human that would ever live. No one mediates for us, though, except Jesus. No matter how important Mary is, nobody mediates except Jesus. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What could be clearer? I don't know how we could mess that up. One mediator, right? But the Catholic Church says she's a mediatrix. And they give her a position above all women, in fact, above all humans. They give her a position higher than the apostles or the Old Testament prophets. They say that she's only just slightly below the Messiah. Furthermore, Catechism 966 states that Mary was taken to heaven in the Assumption, which is that's assuming a lot in my opinion, and she was preserved free from all stain of original sin. That puts her in a class with only one other human that ever walked the planet. And he's the one we serve. No one else but Jesus is sinless. And there's many passages, but I've given you three there in case you want to take a picture of that or you're writing a note down. 1 Peter 2, 2 Corinthians 5, and Hebrews chapter 4. And there's others, but there's just three of them. Acts chapter 4 says, there's none other name under heaven by which men may be saved. There's only one name, the name Christ Jesus. The name of Jesus is the only name. No other name makes demons tremble. Only the name of Jesus. So who is Mary? Blessed of God, for sure. Catholicism teaches that Mary is an active working force possessing supernatural powers, seemingly more than any other human being, including the Old Testament prophets, like I said, the New Testament apostles, with attributes ascribed only to God alone or his son. So questions I have about Mary. Is she omnipotent? Even partial omnipotence, that should strike us. Is she omniscient, capable of vast amounts of knowledge? I mean, when people are bringing their prayers to Mary every day from all over the planet, 24 hours a day, she's got to be tired. 24 hours a day, how is she capturing all that? Unless she has that omniscience. How is she getting that? Well, it's never explained. It's a supernatural work, we're told. How does she hear from all those saints who are speaking with her, whether you call that praying to her or not? So the Roman Catholic Church would say, no, she doesn't have these properties. But then again, they would say she's second only to Jesus. You find that in Vatican Council 2, page 421, where they make that statement very clearly. The Pope said that the Christian who does not feel that the Virgin Mary is his or her mother is an orphan. What a statement for him to make. Talk about estranging people. And he said that in 2014. What about praying to Mary or any saint? What about speaking to these departed who are in the spirit realm? Because this is sanctioned in the Catholic Church. And granted, the official position is that no one is to pray to these beings, but they speak to these beings to give them our prayers, or the person's prayers on earth, to take to God. That seems like an awful long way when I'm told I can go boldly to the throne of grace in the book of Hebrews. But of course, that would circumvent the church being in control. And that's really what this is about. So, it is forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church to pray to those who they believe are in heaven. But you know what? People get sainted. How do we know they made it to heaven? Oh, well, because the Pope claims they did. How do we know they made it to heaven? Maybe one of the popes goofed and they didn't make it. The person that got sainted didn't make it. And then we're talking to them, or we think we are. The Catholic position is that here on the earth, people can ask departed Catholics in heaven, that's my writing, to pray for specific things and needs. So this point of disagreement really should read like this: the endorsement of communication with Mary or any departed saint. We are told actually in the Bible never to do that. I hope if you're a Roman Catholic, or if you have never thought about this, the Bible is explicit that we are never to offer communication to any being in the spirit realm except God through his son Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The people that go to the fortune tellers and psychics are always trying to talk to a departed loved one. And occasionally that departed loved one is talking back, they think. Except it's a masquerading demonic spirit speaking back. No, it's never sanctioned in the Bible to do this. In fact, it's quite the opposite. See, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Why do we need to circumvent? Why do we need to talk to the saints out there? Jesus is interceding for us, and he says, the Bible says he lives to do so. The Holy Spirit is helping us as we pray. We don't need to take that route of going to someone who we're told will take our prayers to God. Listen carefully. Communication with the dead is never sanctioned in the Bible. Never, never, never. Like I said, the opposite. We are never to initiate communications with any being in the spirit realm except God, because God calls that an abomination. And there isn't a stronger condemnatory language or word used anywhere in the entire Bible than when he condemns this stuff in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The 9 forbidden practices of the occult that I wrote the book Entertaining Spirits Unaware around. There's 4 verses in the book of Deuteronomy. The 9 forbidden practices of the occult are clear here. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those pagan nations. And this is talking about, of course, coming into the promised land, and be careful you don't pick up the traits and practices of those who were there. Thou shalt not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. There is forbidden practice number 1, human sacrifice. Or that uses divination, there's number 2. Or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a necromancer. And necromancy is speaking to someone who is dead. And that's what the Catholic Church says to do. Whether you're praying to them or not, to me, is inconsequential. Speaking to them is all it takes for God to say, that practice is an abomination. What does the rest of the verse say? It says, because all that do these things are an abomination. Just not the practices, but the practitioner. The people who do it, God says, that's an abomination. They are an abomination. Because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before me. So my advice to every well-meaning Catholic is to immediately stop and repent and stop praying or speaking to any being in the spirit realm except God. If you're actually born again, you don't have to go all over the place. You go directly to the throne of grace and you can talk to him. He says you can go boldly, praise God, into his throne of grace. Amen. What about idolatry? In Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2132, the veneration of an image is not idolatry. The veneration of an image is not idolatry. That's what they say. Instead, they say it's an honor and a veneration directed toward an idol that's been received, or noticed, or it has been decided that this image is—it's okay to see it as some sort of a spiritual icon. Idolatry, though, is rampant in Catholicism through what can only be called worship at the shrines and at the idol sites all over the world. Catechism 21:32 says, "The honor paid to sacred images is a respectful veneration, not adoration due to God alone." To me, that is so confusing. But they have to make some sort of statement like this, because it's pretty difficult when you start looking at the second commandment compared to what the Catholic Church has position has been. You know, the second commandment is not hard to understand, and it clearly says, thou shalt make no graven image, right? Pretty easy. That's the second commandment. Only problem is, in Roman Catholicism, that's not the second commandment. No, they conveniently took that out of the second commandments in Exodus 20. Because that wouldn't match the idolatry that they preach. Isn't that interesting? They have broken up commandments 9 and 10 into 2 different commandments to replace the second commandment that they have omitted. Go and look it up for yourself. The Catholic Ten Commandments is not what's in your Bible in Exodus 20. There are the Catholic Ten Commandments. The second one, remember to keep holy the Lord's... I'm sorry, the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is the second one in Catholicism. Isn't that interesting? They have changed the Ten Commandments to match their false doctrine. Salvation by grace, as I told you, is the one that concerns me the most. If this stuff wasn't already concerning, this will be. Catechism 1129 states, the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. That is works salvation, as clear as day. But if we want to defend the system somehow, we could probably look around and say, well, that really doesn't mean that, but what else could it mean? That you have to take the sacraments to be saved. No, you don't. No, you don't. What you need to do is surrender to Jesus Christ, whether it's, you know, a lifetime before you die when you're a little kid, or whether it's a minute before you die. But the sacraments cannot save you. The Roman Catholic Church says in Catechism 2068, It says, so that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments.
Wow.
It's not by faith alone. This is what the reformers, besides wanting to put the Bible in a language people could understand and give the Bible to the people, this was the big one, especially in Martin Luther's life. The scriptures never equate any human work or deed as a means for eternal salvation. It is by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a grace, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. My works cannot add to or subtract from or make possible my salvation. My works aren't to get saved. My works are because I'm saved. And people get the cart before the horse thinking that somehow they can make God, that God will give them extra brownie points if they do a lot of good things. And it's nice to do good things, but when people are doing it with that attitude that somehow that means their salvation is secure, they have missed the boat. So now let me move on to where I really want to go with not enough time to get there, but I'm going to try. Every once in a while, Time Magazine gets it right. Can you read what it says there? New World Pope. Every once in a while. So let's just set aside for a second the false doctrines, the unbiblical practices, and so on, and ask, what is this Pope trying to accomplish? With all of the many affiliations that he's made around the world with other religions, could it be that Francis really doesn't care what anybody believes as long as he is the center here of the religious structure of the world, and that Rome is the place where they would look to for direction? What is the Pope trying to accomplish? Well, we know in 1994, Chuck Colson and others tried to champion the evangelical movement into it with evangelicals and Catholics together. That's been something that's been around quite a while. But the Pope is bringing people like Mahmoud Abbas and Shimon Peres to Israel. And, you know, this was the first time the Muslim call to prayer was ever heard at the Vatican, inside the Vatican grounds that we know of. And the Pope brought a Muslim imam in. I have a video of it. It's not in the presentation today. I have it blacked out. But it's eerie to watch the call to prayer being given with the Pope sitting there and Shimon Peres sitting there as he's thinking he's bringing them all together. And then, of course, he brings people like the head of the Muslim World League in, but these are people who have clearly been funding terrorism and funded Al-Qaeda for a long time. And these are fairly current events, not as current as Dr. Lynn said was getting it up, right up to today's news. That was good stuff, brother. I like that, and I try to do that too. But the real question is for evangelicals, can there be unity? Can there be unity? We can unify about a lot of things. We can unify with Catholics about the fact that we don't like abortion. We can unify about the idea of the respect for human life. I get a lot of things we can say, yeah, but we can't unify on doctrine. We can't say that we're the same as them or they're the same as us. With all these many issues and many more, well, can we just ignore these practices, ignore these doctrines? I don't think we can. Because the cry for unity is going to be heard and is already being heard all over the Protestant world. And if you haven't been hearing it, haven't been reading about it, haven't seen our leaders on television, or maybe even the one in your local pulpits, where they might be, talking about it, you need to be aware. So what about Catholics and Protestants today? In 2014, when I first gave this material, I talked about Tony Palmer. And he was an emissary for the Pope. He worked with the Pope in Buenos Aires before the Pope became the Pope. He was a bishop in South America. And Tony Palmer knew him. And Tony Palmer is not a Catholic. He is an Anglican. And he was born in the UK. He's raised in South Africa. He served as the director of South Africa office for Kenneth Copeland Ministries. Should be a warning sign. He met with the Pope when they were in South America. They worked together, reaching people in the poorest ghettos there. He's a member, or was a member, of the Communion of Evangelical Episcopal Churches. So he's not a Catholic, but certainly with that friendship with the Pope. When the Pope calls him in January of 2014 and asks him to come to the Vatican, well, Tony Palmer was taken aback by it, but immediately went to the Vatican and sat down with his old friend. And as they were talking, he said, I'm going to be at Kenneth Copeland's pastor's conference in a couple of weeks. And the Pope said, great, why don't you take a message back for me? And Tony Palmer's just excited that he could do that he could take a message from the Pope back to this pastor's conference in Texas. And so he started to write notes down, and the Pope stopped him and said, no, you have an iPhone. Just take a video of me. So for 8 minutes, and it's a very broken video, and even with the captions that are on the video, it's hard to get, but maybe I'll show you a little of it here and explain it in just a second. Tony Palmer talked about these things with the Pope and told him all about what he was going to do, and he takes the video back to Kenneth Copeland's pastor's conference that he had made of the Pope. And in the process of doing that,
there's
you kind of get the idea. In the process of this video, though, the Pope makes a statement about Joseph and Joseph's brothers. You all know that story, don't you? You get the picture. That's the video. It's 8 minutes long, and it goes on and on. But that was January 14th. There can be no doubt what the Pope is doing here. He's appealing for unity with the Protestants. That's what this video was all about, that he wanted Tony Palmer to take back. He wants us to disregard history. He wants us to forget the people that the church killed over whether the Bible should be in the people's hands. He wants to forget what they did all through the ages when you get down to it, but especially around the time of the Reformation when they had opposition. And this appeal to the Pope that we're one big estranged family is very troubling. He's talking to the Protestants as if we're all together. And it in the video, and I had to watch this three or four times, and I thought, I'm not, you know, that far removed from this. I want to say dense, but I dare not put myself in that position. But anyway, I'm not so far removed that the Pope is calling himself Joseph. And we're Joseph's brothers. I know that story well enough that that means that we're hopeless and we are without anything and we've got to come to him to get our cups filled. I called a friend of mine and asked him, a researcher I know quite well, a sharp guy, trial lawyer. I said, am I missing this? He said, that's exactly what I saw in it. And I was kind of shocked. And then with a plane full of reporters coming back from South America, he flips the story. And he calls himself Joseph's brothers. I'm going, which is it going to be? Well, in this video, he refers to himself as Joseph and the Protestants as Joseph's brothers. And you know the story there, that we're bankrupt and we're without any hope. And so Tony Palmer takes the video. And Kenneth Copeland brings him up on the platform and they play the video. And I'm going to play a little bit of what he said after the video was played. I want you to consider what was being said. This is now January 21st, 2014. This is my stuff right here, but, you know.
So would you welcome Tony Palmer to this platform. Bishop, thank you, sir.
Bless you.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Because in 1999, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Lutheran Church signed an agreement that brought an end to the protest. Luther believed that we were saved by grace through faith alone. Amen. But that's not it. The Catholic Church believed that we were saved by works. And that was the protest. In 1999, they wrote this together. Because in the Protestant Church, we had a lot of cheap salvations. People were getting born again, but no fruit whatsoever. And because we didn't even look for fruits, it wasn't the issue. Because it wasn't necessary for salvation. And no, it's not. But it's a good judge if you are saved. So what these two churches did, they put the two definitions together. Listen to it. I'm reading verbatim from the Catholic Vatican website. Justification means that Christ himself is our righteousness, in which we share through the Holy Spirit in accord with the will of the Father. Together we, Catholics and Protestants, Lutherans, believe and confess that by grace alone, in faith in Christ's saving works And not because of any merit on our part, we are accepted by God and receive the Holy Spirit, who renews our hearts while equipping and calling us to good works.
Sounds good so far.
This brought an end to the protest of Luther. Brothers and sisters, Luther's protest is over. Is yours?
On the surface, that sounds good. The problem is when you begin to research who the groups were that made the agreement. The Pope put together a commission, a pontifical commission. They aren't official. This didn't change the catechism, which is the official doctrine. If it's in the catechism, they believe it. If it's not, they don't. And who was the Lutheran group? A very, very liberal Lutheran group. One of the many Lutheran groups out there. And even to get them to sign the agreement, they had to agree that one single word in the document had to have two meanings. It was the word grace. And when you define the word grace by Catholicism and then by Lutheranism, you see what's going on. Because it does sound good. The Lutheran World Federation, the Pontifical Council of Promoting Christian Unity. Now think about that. This is the Pope's Council to promote Christian unity doing this. They made this joint declaration. Why didn't other groups sign it? Why didn't people just run to sign it? Because when they read about what the people were saying who signed this and put it together, they knew they couldn't. It was the word grace. In Protestantism, generally this would be a definition. Grace is God's goodwill toward sinners by which he gives them eternal life freely for Christ's sake. That's the way one person put it. So that's a general definition, maybe not the way I would say it or you would say it, but a general definition of grace. That's God's forgiveness. But in Catholicism, and this is what the Pontifical Council said, grace is the help that God gives to enable the Catholic to use his free will in cooperation with grace and thus to become more and more righteous. It was so completely disingenuous, I have trouble not calling it a lie the way Tony Palmer presented that to Kenneth Copeland's pastor's conference. But that began the ball rolling, even though it was built on a false premise between these two groups. And not even an official, even though he said it's on the Vatican website. That's true, but it's not an official Vatican statement. These two parties had different meanings to that word. Pontifical Council made it very clear about that, as did the World Lutheran Federation. Well, the Catholic Catechism still declares that salvation is by faith and by works, the two together. And that's not what the Bible says. And that's a pretty important point, don't you agree? Palmer had to have known this document he was touting was very, very liberal and widely rejected as an instrument of bringing together Catholicism and Protestantism. But in order to push unity and love, which was what the Pope wanted him to do, then he had to present it in that way. And it's pretty telling if you watch the entire thing. I have on our web, I think in our YouTube channel, we have that entire statement from Tony Palmer, including the Pope's 8-minute video that Tony Palmer took. When he says the protest is over, he didn't ask me. No, Luther's protest is still in action, my friends, because this is nothing but revisionist history at work. If you read the 95 Theses, you find out that it's a lot more than just work salvation that the reformers were concerned about. The Reformation itself was a battle for the Bible, no doubt about that. So next, in May of 2014, we find Tony Palmer on James and Betty Robinson's TV show one afternoon, and I want you to hear what is said there.
Pope Francis, let me just say to you that I see Jesus in you and in Christ. We are brothers. We're family. Thank you for speaking the language of love, that all may come to know him and love one another. Tony, that It's incredible. I have had a longing in my heart for many years now to see the prayer of Jesus answered, that we be one with the Father God through Christ, perfected and sanctified in truth, not divided by it, and then perfected in unity, the supernatural unity Jesus prayed for. I personally feel like this is a step in the right direction for us to really come to Christ and not be separated brethren, not divide over differences as we see them. We may not even see clearly.
That's right.
And we tend to look at our view as the only view, and sometimes we don't even hear truth at all.
Correct. See, diversity is divine. It's division that's diabolic.
Yes.
And we often, because of our insecurities, we are unable to handle and to hold in tension diversity. For us, we think that something different is something wrong. And it's not. It's just something not the same.
And God likes that, by the way.
Well, look at the creation. We see diversity all around us.
Absolutely.
Diversity is divine, without a doubt. It's the division that is diabolic.
Well, you kind of get the drift of where that was going. I've got to hurry here. Yeah, the next thing we see is in June of 2014, where the Arnotts from Toronto, Brian Stiller, who I preached for when he was in Ontario as a pastor, who is now second in charge of the World Evangelical Alliance, Kenneth Copeland, the Pope, and right next to the Pope is Jeff Tunnicliffe. He's the president of the World Evangelical Alliance, and there you see Tony Palmer and James and Betty Robinson. Well, interesting. Jeff Tunnicliffe and the World Evangelical Alliance, we'd already had one run-in with him before this happened, because we had done a report on radio. We took 2 hours, two weekends, and we talked about the Muslim-friendly Bible translations that Wycliffe and Frontiers and others were putting out in the Muslim world, in Turkey and also in Arabic, and Turkish and Arabic both. And we interviewed the vice president of Wycliffe about it and asked him, I think, the hard questions, asking how they could determine to take the phrase God the Son or God has a Son out of the New Testament. And he said, of course, it was just to make sure that they could get this message through to Muslims, because Muslims don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And they believed it would be offensive to leave language like that in a Bible that was going to be given to Muslims. I think it's offensive to God to change the Bible that can change somebody's life if you leave it intact. But we had a half-hour conversation with the vice president of Wycliffe, and he had his say. Well, they decided they would give these new Muslim-friendly or so-called Muslim-friendly translations over to the World Evangelical Alliance and let them go through them and make the decision whether it was good or bad. Well, I knew immediately that was a bad idea, because Jeff Tunnicliffe, who's the president of the World Evangelical Alliance, had signed the Common Word document at Yale claiming that Allah is Jehovah and the Jesus of Islam is the Jesus of Christianity. So I already knew we had a fox in the hen house. Interesting. And I'm out of time, but, you know, this was in June of 2014. When I spoke about this in Texas in July of 2014, 8 days later, Tony Palmer was killed in a motorcycle accident. But the damage was already done. I have a video here of Rick Warren that is pretty telling, as he promotes a book called Catholics Come Home, which is about bringing Catholics back to the Catholic Church, a book he wrote a foreword on. I have a video of, I guess it's far enough removed from lunch, we could probably play the one of Joel Osteen. It wouldn't bother you too badly, but it is sick, but I'm going to pull way ahead in my slides here to my conclusion, and I'm skipping a whole lot of stuff here if the computer will actually do it for me. Come on, make that change. You can do it. It's not going to do it. And I'm not going to sit here and thumb through all these slides. But the bottom line to the whole thing is, if Catholicism changes, wonderful. I'm all for having unity, but not at the cost of truth, like I said. But I think before they change, I think the Pope should repent. And And I'm not saying that just to be provocative. I really believe that's the right thing to do. I mean, after all, wasn't it that system that took the lives of people who all they were doing was trying to put the Bible out there for everybody to have? Weren't they just standing on the idea that we're saved by faith and not by works? See, that's the first place you'd have to start. When they change, then we'll talk. But between now and then, I say we stick with the reformers on this one. And we remember what it cost them before we give in so easily and say, well, we have so much in common. No, my friends, before you say, look at all we have in common, and you're looking at another religion and trying to figure out where you stand with them, and you say, oh, look at all we have in common. Wait, look at the things you can never have in common before you give in and say, we have so much in common, let's be brothers. Because if there are major points that you could never have in common with them, you got to keep standing with the scriptures and not with this ecumenical call that we're going to hear more and more of. Now, I can't get to my end slides here to show them to you, and they were some doozies because, you see, I believe where the Pope is going with this, we can find very clearly in the Bible, and I won't take you there right now, but I think you'll find it in Revelation chapter 13. And some of you know exactly what we're talking about. Because that talks about a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. No. Don't go out of here quoting and saying, I said the Pope was Antichrist. Because a lot of people have tried to figure out the names of popes and put them in that position. I don't think the Pope is the Antichrist. But if he's not the false prophet of Revelation 13, he's giving lessons. He is. He is. And the Pope knows exactly what he's doing. I don't know that he understands the prophecy he's helping fulfill, but he is not a harmless older man. No, he knows what he's doing. And he wants the religions of the world underneath the thumb of Rome. And if he doesn't have us, then he's got to marginalize us and call us cultists. And that's going to happen anyway. You all do, you know, don't you? That if you believe the Bible, you're already being called a cult. You're already a cultist in the eyes of some people. Now he wants to make sure under his tutelage, they will see you like that. If that's the way he wants to present you or picture you. That's okay. We'll see who's right when we stand before God. I don't say that flippantly. But I'm trusting in what the scripture says. And I hope you are too. Father, I praise you and thank you, Lord. And again, Lord, I just pray that we'll take from these presentations that all three of us have made and that you will use these things for your glory in the future. Not that we would come here and just be full and go home full about prophecy and about defense of the faith and about Israel and the things that we're passionate about. Help us to spill that fullness out into a world around us that would become infectious to others. That they would see in us a faith and also a mercy and a love for mankind so much that we're willing to make ourselves vulnerable. We're willing to lay our lives out there for people to see. We're willing to express the truth of our God. I pray, Father, each of us would have the fire of evangelism in our souls, and it would burn bright. We'd be fruitful. That someday we hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's all I'm looking for, Lord. I believe that's what these in this room are looking for. With your Holy Spirit, we know, Father, that we can do it. We praise you in Jesus' name.